In last Sabbath sermon, as we were finishing the last chapter, chapter 4 of the Prophesied End Time, I made the statement that we have no future in this world. And certainly I was referring to the fact that no one has a future in this present age that's about to end. We need to change our thinking, if it isn't changed already, to realize what we're headed toward, to realize that everything that we have ever worked toward, everything that's happened and through Philadelphia, those of you who were called during Philadelphia, the time era of Philadelphia, those of you who are called in the early stages of Laodicea or any part during Laodicea now, we have always been geared toward, focused upon this end time and what's going to come to this world. And so in some ways, seems a little surreal sometimes to realize where we are, but it is a reality and everything is getting ready to take place in a very quick fashion in this world. And that's what we live by. I'm going to be talking about some of that as we go along here, how God has worked with us, how God has molded and fashioned us. But everything you do now must be geared to finishing the work we have to do in this age and fully preparing yourself. All of us need to be preparing ourselves for the age that's about to come when Jesus Christ returns. And that needs to be our focus more and more. We don't have too much time to do that in. And so we're gearing totally to what is ahead of us in the next couple of years. And this sermon series has a great deal to do with the preparation for that right now, the zeroing in on those things right now, the setting our goal, our desire, our heart, our race more fully upon that to achieve the things that are set before us. And so again here, there is that work that God has always been doing, as I mentioned. And certainly when Jesus Christ came, he said, I work and my Father works. There is that work that God has been doing throughout time. And in the different eras of the church, God has been working, Jesus Christ has been working to accomplish that which is specific for that age. And the time of Jesus Christ, when he came as a Passover, there was a work to be done. He knew what that work was for him to do. And certainly as coming as the Lamb, as the Passover, he knew that everything was geared toward starting, establishing, working with the early part of the church in the sense of the disciples that became the apostles and establishing those things that would begin to take place. That which he had to do himself in fulfilling the role of Passover, dying as the Lamb of God for all the sins of mankind so that the church could begin to be worked with in a more powerful way throughout the last 2,000 years. And so he was focused upon that work. God Almighty was focused upon that work. And there are those things then that are very specific to individuals. It was specific to the early church. They had a different focus than what we have. Today, much of the world knows about the name of Jesus Christ, even though they distort and twist and have misconstrued so much. Certainly, that message went into the world, and mankind knows about those things, even though he's ignorant of the truth. Nevertheless, their focus was primarily upon telling what Jesus Christ fulfilled when he came. That was what the disciples did over and over again. The things you read about in the New Testament, the things they began to do was to tell about Jesus Christ, about salvation that God was giving in and through his Son. And so a powerful thing. But as each era went along, some of the focus began to change in the sense of what the church was preparing for and what the church had to do. And certainly when Mr. Armstrong came along, there was a very unique focus because the work had nearly come to an end in the sense of the church because of people's choices and because of what happened to the church. And speaking of human beings and the time period that was so long, Sardis, and the tearing down of those things that happened in the church to where there were only three primary doctrines left. And so Mr. Armstrong was raised up to raise up a new era, the Philadelphia era of the church, and God began to restore truth to the church so that there would be a church. Because without the truth, you can't have life. You can't have life living in you, the life of God the Father and Jesus Christ. It's a truth that sanctifies us, that sets us apart. And so as that truth began to live within the church again, the church was revived. And very specifically, there were things that obviously that refer to other sermons, but we know that history of what took place and why a witness had to go out into all the world at the end time through Mr. Armstrong, why the truth had to be revived in the church. Now we've been living through Laodicea, but we're toward the end of Laodicea, and that's a matter of faith. You know, when God gives things to his people, it's always been that way. He has told them that there are those things that they are to do, that they are to accomplish. And again, we are unique in what's taking place with us as a church. And God has worked with people in different ways at different times. And every time when God has told people to do something, he told Abraham, you know, leave your family, go to another place. And he did it. And God has communicated with people in different ways and at different times as well. And certainly, I think of some of the travels of Paul and things that came into Paul's mind when he knew he should do certain things, when he should be in certain areas, he went. And certainly in this modern age, even Mr. Armstrong, the things that he was to do, he relied upon God to lead, guide, and direct him. We are unique in what God is doing with us. We're at the end of an age, and what we're doing is strictly by faith. It's strictly by what God places in your mind, because you can't go to any scriptures and say, this is what you're to do. Paul, the early church, they couldn't go to scriptures and say, this is what I'm supposed to do. If it came into their mind that there were things they were to do, they were led by God's Spirit, they did it. You know, there are things that you cannot prove in Scripture. And certainly some of the things we're going through cannot be proved in Scripture. And as far as 2008 is an example. On the contrary, people can go to Scripture and say, no man knows the day or the hour. So we'll go through some of those things as we go along here as well. But we are down to the end. A lot of you understand, you know, that we have been in Laodicea. A lot of people have a difficult time accepting that. The church that is scattered, the church that will not repent, those who will not repent, part of their problem, part of the process is they will not acknowledge that they're in Laodicea, that they're Laodicean. Because if you acknowledge you're Laodicean, that means you have to acknowledge you're spewed out of God's mouth. You've been separated from God. And if everyone has to admit that it's because of my sins that I've been separated from God, because that's the only reason anyone is ever separated from God, it's because of our own sins, then we have to repent. And so it's easier to say I'm a Philadelphian, maybe living in Laodicea, but I'm Philadelphian, I'm better, I'm better than that. Rich and increased with goods, exactly what God says. You know, amazing. In last week's sermon, I made some statements that I was not planning on making. If you want a title for your sermon today, too, the one I've just mentioned is No Future in This World, this being part one. Goes back to the last Sabbath sermon, saying some things again I did not plan on making a comment about. But we have to understand, we're down to the end, and I'm down to the end. I know I am. And everything I'm doing is geared toward the next 2 years, at least in this particular stage, as far as working with the church. One such statement that I made last Sabbath was tied into the title of the new book. Once again, that title is 2008, God's Final Witness. That didn't change here until just the last few weeks. We're just going to call it God's Final Witness, but that has changed totally. Everything is geared toward 2008, as I mentioned last Sabbath. Planning a feast for 2007. We're going to have a contract for a place for 2007. I am not going to sign a contract for 2008 for anywhere. I'm living by this. I'm going forward just as I have with everything else that God has ever given. And this is one of those steps as well. Not planning on a feast for 2008. And that may try some people. And that's something that each individual has to go through on their own. Can't do it for them. So again, the statement that was tied into the title concerns the Feast of Tabernacles, obviously, and not planning on that feast for 2008. That ought to be sobering to us. It ought to be very sobering to all of us to realize this is where we are. That can put you to the test, truly. So such statements, that and some others that I made, should be very sobering to everyone. Everything I am doing is focused. And I should say everything we are doing should be focused upon the completion of our primary work over the next couple of years that God has given to us to do. There are things that are yet to be done. There are things yet to be accomplished over the next 2 years that follow the publishing of this new book. And again, ought to be very, very sobering to us. This sermon series is very serious for all of us. It's going to be a series. I don't know how many sermons yet. Definitely going to be two. But it's so important in that respect, should be so sobering to us, so much so that there's going to be a sermon or a series that follows this as well because of what we're going to be doing on July the 22nd. We're going to be fasting, church-wide fast, on the Sabbath of July the 22nd. And I want you to understand when a fast is called for, in this particular case here, because of certain situations, there's a wedding the following day, there may be some situations that make it more difficult. You know, I do desire that everyone be fasting during the sermon next, at that particular time on July 22nd. But you can begin on a Friday, beginning, you know, at earlier in the day. This is not atonement. It's not like the Day of Atonement where sunset to sunset, just like a person's own personal fast. There's been a time in the past, I think, where some have felt that, well, I have to fast from sunset to sunset. No, you don't. You know, you can fast for a period of time, whatever that period of time is that you have chosen. Generally as a whole, we fast for a full day, and it can be from a noon, it can be from 8 o'clock in the morning to an 8 o'clock of some other day, if that's what fits your schedule and the way you work and your and how you do things. You may have night shifts or whatever. People think that they can't fast when they're working. Yes, you can. Fasting is not eating. But the rest of the time that you have should be focused upon praying, you know, on a different time. You don't have to pray all the time during a fast. There would be times that you have to meditate, think about, in other words, what God is doing, why we're doing it. Generally in the Old Testament it's referred to as meditation, but it's thinking upon those things that we're doing and why we're doing it, and generally that's going to be involved in our prayers. So it's setting it aside for a very special purpose. The primary purpose and as a whole is to humble ourselves before God, to repent of our sins. That's the purpose of fasting. The purpose of fasting is not to get something for God. You know, a lot of people fast. There are some organizations, one in particular that's called Several Fasts, that I've referred to in this new book, by the way, call for fast in order to get something from God, in order to receive some great favor from God, in order to receive some power perhaps from God. That's not the reason to fast. God shows the reason for a fast is to humble ourselves before Him in repentance, to draw closer to Him. The purpose of fasting is to draw closer to God. And the way you do that is to clean up your life more. The way you do that is to beseech God more, is to seek God more. And that has to do with changing ourselves. That has to do with repentance ourselves and turning away from self and the pull of this world. And those things have been pulling at us. That's why we're doing some of the things we are right now and heading into the following 2 years, because it's not going to be easy walking by faith in the next couple of years as we come down to the wire, as we come down to the very end in these things and as things begin to take place in this world. So, again, just so you know, that date has been set aside for a church-wide fast, July the 22nd, and it should be a very serious time for us as we approach it, and to me, it's going to be the most meaningful fast we've ever had. Individually, it's going to be the most meaningful fast for you in your life, because it's the one that's preparing for the following 2 years as a catapult, if you will, into that time period, so you can be keenly focused upon where God is leading us, where God is leading you. It's up to us to follow. It's up to us to clean up our lives. Laodicea has a strong hold on us. We are Laodicean. The warning of Laodicea should be taken to heart by every one of us, because we still live in that period of time, and it is still the major pull, the major downward pull, if you will, pulling at each and every one of us. And it's something we can't afford to have happen to us, especially as we finally go into this last stretch. So again, statements that I made last Sabbath, statements I'll be making throughout this series, should be sobering to everyone. Because everything I am doing, again, is focused, and as I said, everything we are doing should be focused upon the completion of a primary work that God has given to us over the next couple of years. Over the next 2 years that follow the publishing of this next book, this last book. I want to mention, for all practical purposes, the era of Laodicea will end in a couple of years. We know when Laodicea began. It's a short-lived era. There was one that was shorter than this, but this is one of the shorter-lived eras of the church. Even for that matter, Philadelphia wasn't all that long. But Laodicea is much shorter. The short work that God is doing at this particular time, interesting, a short work, quick work that God is doing in this last era, preparing for the return of His Son Jesus Christ as King of Kings. And so again, I hope we all understand that for all practical purposes, the era of Laodicea will end in the next couple of years. Do you understand the reason for church eras? Do you know what God gave the message to for church eras? To the church. It's for the church. It's for the sake of the brethren. It's for the sake of each one of us that we can grow by. What do you do when you're not able to hear sermons anymore? What do you do when you can no longer go to the Days of Unleavened Bread? What do you do when you can no longer attend the Feast of Tabernacles? What do you do? Well, for all practical purposes, you're not living in a church era anymore in the sense of Laodicea. It's still going on in one respect. But as far as the purpose of an era, you know, of the warnings God gives, it is very unique to each one of us, because there are things that are going to be much different during that period of time. You're not going to be able to come together on a regular Sabbath like this and be able to hear sermons. You're not going to have that kind of freedom to come together and hear sermons on the Sabbath. It's going to be a different time. just like this has been a different time for all of us. We're not accustomed to having one minister as a whole, one who leads and guides and directs us, you know, scattered all over the place. And being able to do so by the technology that we have because of, when it works, you know, the webcast and over telephone, and to be able to do such things. So again, for all practical purposes, the era of Laodicea will end in the next couple of years. And after that, we'll enter a kind of transition period. You know, again, what's been taking place and the purpose during Laodicea and all the other eras, God has been molding and fashioning and sealing the 144,000. Now, there are those in the Old Testament, the previous 4,000 years, that God molded and fashioned and sealed. But many more, then, God's purpose was to for that to escalate, to grow, if you will, maybe a better word, to grow, to increase in magnitude and power and strength and the ability then of working with others through the organization of a church, because the very organization of itself, because of ministers and so forth, and because of the writings of the New Testament and those things that can be used in helping and working with the church, was a powerful thrust to helping to mold more of the 144,000. There are far more during the last 2,000 years. Far, far, far more who have been worked with in the last 2,000 years than what happened in the first 4,000 years. Only a few throughout the first 4,000 years. Most have come through the different eras of the church. And that's why the church existed. That's the primary purpose of the church. I hope we understand that. It's for the 144,000. It's for the kingdom of God. It's for those who are being molded and fashioned to become a part of a government. That's the purpose of the church at this era, at this time. You know, that's been the purpose of every era. That God has called some out of different eras to mold and fashion people. But once the sealing takes place, for all practical purposes at the end of this era, everything prepares for a different time. Everything that happens during the last 3.5 years is not about Laodicea. It's not about the church eras then. Because 144,000 have already been sealed before the 3.5 years starts. That's an awesome thing to understand. Everyone is sealed before the seventh seal is opened up. And when the seventh seal is opened up, this nation comes to an end. Great tribulation begins. And for 3.5 years, there are going to be a few of those who are sealed who are going to live all the way to the end and see Jesus Christ returning. They're going to be able to see what's taking place. They're going to live all the way through it. Two individuals are going to die 3.5 days ahead of time. And some are going to die before that. There'll be a few that die that are listening today before that takes place, some because of age, you know, some because of health conditions, but they'll have already been sealed before the, or at the time, by that time anyway, by the time the seventh seal of Revelation is opened up. So again, we have to understand the purpose and the reason why God does the things that He does. What is the primary purpose of the last 3.5 years? It's not to continue to mold and fashion a people to become a part of the 144,000. That work is done. It's to begin to draw people out of the world. It's to begin to work with those who are going to live into a new age, into a time where the kingdom of God is going to reign. And there are those listening today, young people and people who have been baptized of recent time, who are not intended to be a part of the 144,000, who will have opportunity to live on into that period of time. And the church will continue on. But you're not going to be able to have the help that you have at this time. God will give you the help you need to endure, to make it through that 3.5 years. He'll give you special favor and special help to grow or to continue on, at least, to hold on. But the purpose of molding and fashioning and the sealing of 144,000 is a very unique. And that's been the purpose of all the church eras, the seven church eras. And those that have opportunity being led by the kingdom of God during the next 3.5 years that follow this, 2 years, awesome times we live in, brethren. It's the primary purpose of the Great Tribulation and why it's coming. Let's turn over to Daniel 12 today. This would be a good place to begin to discuss some of these. We've talked about some of these things in times past. I marvel how that as we grow and as we get closer to certain events, that there are certain things that God gives each stage of the way. I think of our growth and what God has done over the last 8 years. I think of the process we've all gone through. I think of every doctrine we've ever come across. I was in awe yesterday as I was driving up here and thinking about and praying about some of the things that of what we've gone through. Several people have commented recent time here about, do you know how many truths that we are talking about that since that one series of sermons that was given recently. 49. Seven sets of seven. Coincidental? I didn't plan that. I couldn't have planned that. On the contrary, when I started going through and working on some of the truths that are revealed during Laodicea, after Philadelphia, we talked about, you know, there were three that were given that were still there by the time of the end of Sardis. And we talked about 18, basically, that our foundational things were given through Mr. Armstrong, restored to the church during Philadelphia. 21, three sets of seven, three sets of seven. And God said to hold fast, to hold on to those things that you had been given. That was the last admonition given at the end of Philadelphia. And who needed to hold on? Those that were going to continue on, living beyond that. And that's one of the things we failed in miserably in that respect. So, anyway, during Laodicea, God has been revealing more. And so, as I began to go through and work on that series of sermons, I really didn't want to give 18. Because I thought, you know, there are going to be people who find fault with that because they're going to say, oh, you're trying to be like Mr. Armstrong. You know, I really don't care what people think anyway. But that was the first thought that crossed my mind. And I just went with where God led. And by the time we were done with that, we had 21. Three sets of seven. Amazing. And then we had seven more. Because they didn't fit into the normal scheme of things because they're truths that we believe are going to come to pass, but they're all prophetic. And they haven't happened yet. Amazing. They're going to take place the next couple of years. As we go along here and on into the last 3.5 years, there are things we believe by faith, but they're truths nevertheless that have been given. And so I marvel sometimes of how God leads and guides and directs us, and so it is with Daniel here, of things that God continues to reveal and give to us. Daniel 12 and verse 5, it says, "Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two," speaking of those angels that were there, "and one of," it says, "on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on the other side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man, clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders?" And what is it talking about? It's talking about the end of the age, everything that has been written at this point in time, everything that is geared to this point in time, because Daniel, the book of Daniel goes to all ages of mankind and works up to the very end of the age, and then he finally comes to this point in time here. How long shall it be to the end of these wonders? "And I heard a man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand into heaven, and swore by him that lives forever, that it should be for a time, times and a half." 3.5 years. 1,260 days. All the things you find throughout the Bible, that so often there are times and numbers of things that are important to God, of how He does things, and some of them at times speak about the same period of time. Some of them don't. Some of them have to do with other periods of time because there are cycles or things that God goes through. I think of some of the things we've already gone through that are very clear that have happened to us during Laodicea. Some 1,260-day cycles and some 1,290-day cycles that are absolute. They're awesome. They're astounding of things that have worked out in certain periods of time. And some of those things certainly fit here as a type. But we're still working towards certain things that are to be accomplished later on. And those were not overlapping. Those were separate. Some things have to do with periods of time, as I mentioned in times past, that are overlapping, and some don't. In this case here, of what we've already experienced, they don't overlap. They were separate time periods, but all very important. And it goes on to say, "And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished." I think of what happened as a type of some of these things, spiritually to the church, when we were scattered, and certainly there are cycles, like I mentioned, there are 1,260 days and 1,290 days, and even mixed in with a period of overlapping time of 40 weeks, having to do with Mr. Dukach and what happened in there. And all those things are not proofs of anything, but they're interesting. How they turn out, how they work out. Coincidental? Absolutely not. But they're meaningful to those that God has called. They're meaningful to those of us who are moved and motivated by how God works everything out in perfect timing. He always does. Everything is down to the wire. You know, last night we were discussing a matter, and you think about when Jesus Christ came and what happened on Passover. It didn't happen at some other time of the year when he fulfilled Passover. It happened in Passover. And his return as King of Kings, you know, trumpets, that which announces, you know, the coming of the reign of the Messiah, that which pictures those things that we understand and believe and know, would it be at some other time of the year? What fits into God's plan? Is God precise? Is God totally precise in those things that He does? Absolutely. You know, so we kind of laughed at that, and we're like, yeah, well, that's what we're talking about, that period of time. It's exact. And this here is an awesome thing, what it's talking about, because there's another period of time coming here that is unique. And so there is that which was accomplished. I think of the power of the holy people that was scattered. I think of us as a church when we were spewed out of God's mouth. That was a type of fulfillment. It's not the only fulfillment, but it's a type of fulfillment of what took place already. We've talked about those things. I think it'd be a little closer to look at the last part of this verse today and the context of what we're discussing. The end of Laodicea, the end of the work as we have known it, in the sense of what we're getting ready to do, because, again, you're not going to have pastors or pastor teaching you in the last 3.5 years. It won't be that way. You're not going to have those freedoms, as I mentioned. There will be a different work going on at that time through two witnesses. It won't be a work supplied, accomplished by, strengthened by, in the sense of how it functions today. We function today through tithing. God has always taken care of the church that way. That's not going to happen during the last 3.5 years. People aren't going to be tithing. Because they're not going to be working. You're not going to get paid for what you work, for what you do. So again, you won't have any place to, in that respect, to take care of it anyway. You're not going to have those freedoms. So again, let's look at some of this in the 1260 days and talking about a final period of time when everything will be finished, because this is what is being said here. There is that time. There is that specific time where basically it's saying everything's going to be finished. And what he's saying, what the angel said, is he swore by, you know, the one who gave it to him, the one who said it, this is from God Almighty, in other words, that what happens at the very end will last exactly for a time, times and a half a time, for 3.5 years, and it'll all be finished in that period of time. That's what we're being told. I think it's interesting to note here in some of this, the word accomplished, what it means. It's a Hebrew word that means to bring to an end. So when he shall have accomplished, who is accomplishing this? Who is doing it? Well, it's God that works. It's God that does his work, whatever that work is. And there is a work that he's going to accomplish. As the word means, to bring to an end, to be at an end, to complete or be complete, to be finished. That's what it means. There's something that finishes. And as soon as the seventh seal is opened, what God has been doing for 6,000 years, in preparing a people that are going to return with Jesus Christ, that ends. It's all over with. His work of building the temple, that phase of the temple, the first portion of it that's going to come, the first fruits that's going to return with Jesus Christ, it's finished. It's done. And there's no more work to be done in that area. Now there's another work that's going to be prepared for in the future, and that has to do with what's taught concerning the rest of God's plan, the fall harvest, the latter harvest of that which comes out of the millennial period and out of the great white throne during that period of time, that last 100 years. And so God is preparing then, will be preparing for those things. It'll be a new phase, a new work. He'll be working, but again, at that time, he's going to work through two individuals and not through a church. He will not be working through a church during that 3.5 years to accomplish and do that work. So, again, what is it that concerns the holy people just before the final 1260 days, again, that's brought to an end, that's finished? Again, brethren, just to drive the point home, the primary work of Laodicea comes to an end when the Great Tribulation begins. And as I mentioned last Sabbath about baptisms during that period of time, what's the purpose? I've wondered about that in times past. I've been asked that by different people, but God didn't give it until we were over in Europe this last time. Made it very clear. There is no purpose for people being baptized during the Great Tribulation. It's like, well, if there are going to be thousands, tens of thousands, some millions that begin to have their minds opened up and they begin to believe in the Sabbath, as they hear about the Sabbath, they begin to realize that Sunday is a false day. They begin to see what the Catholic Church did and what Protestantism has done in the world, and they begin to repent. Surely there are going to be thousands and perhaps millions at this point in time who want to be baptized. Well, prayerfully so. But they can't be yet. They'll be baptized after the kingdom is here, but they'll not be baptized as a whole in that respect in any fashion or form during that 3.5 years. What is the purpose of being baptized? As soon as you're baptized, as soon as you have hands laid upon you, you know what you need? What does a baby need? As soon as impregnation takes place, it needs the blood flow, the umbilical cord on a constant basis in order to grow. And one who has hands laid upon them needs to be continually fed. How does God feed his people? He's always done it in a specific way. That's why for some, God is going to take people through that 3.5 years. It's not going to be easy, but that is not the time to begin birth. There will be no spiritual birth in that respect. There's no purpose in it because they can't go to Sabbath services week by week by week so that they can grow. You know, neither will they have the ability to look things up on the internet as a whole. There'll be some places in the world where people can. There'll be some individual in this country who can, but as a whole, most people can't because of the restrictions, because of things that take place. When a country is taken captive, when a country is conquered, it's not going to have the same freedoms any longer. So again, there is that which God finishes. And we have to understand, what is the purpose of the church? What is the purpose of being baptized? What is the purpose of that 3.5 years? It's not the same as what's taken place before. And if we grasp what took place in the 7 years of God's church, it was to work with the people to prepare them as a whole for a coming kingdom, those who would reign in it. So again here, when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. And this word scatter, we understand what it means. It means to shatter as to break. It's like taking a piece of pottery and it's thrown to the floor and it's broken. And we've understood what happened to us as a church. We were scattered. You know, in that respect, we were rejected. God did not accept Laodicea as it was. You know, it's that attitude, Protestant attitude. You just, as long as you come before God, you know, as long as you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you know, that's all you have to do is say, you know, say those things or whatever you have to do. You're born again or whatever you want to go through, the emotions you want to go through. And that's all. Just come as you are. Come to Sabbath services. Or no, they don't say Sabbath services. You know, but come to Sunday, you know, to the church of your choice whenever you want to. And that's okay. You know, sick world. But what happened to us as a church, we realized that we were rejected. God does not accept a lukewarm spirit. And any of us falling back into a lukewarm spirit, God does not accept it. And that's dangerous. We only have 2 years to go. 2 years to run a race. What a shame. What a shame to let down now. What a shame to let Laodicea get its grips on us again. And so there are many things we need to address in order to go forward, to be thrust forward into what we have to do and what's in front of us. And this word here really is more for us to understand here at the end, to break. There's something that God's going to finish, brings it to an end, you know, just because of what happens in this country alone. It'll break it. It'll break the ability of people to tithe. You won't have the ability to tithe. You know, we're already scattered, but anyway. The power, again here in this area, is an interesting word. It's a word that's so often translated as something being done by the power or strength of hand. It has to do with work. I think of all the examples that are given throughout the Old Testament when it talks about as with a mighty hand or by strength of hand, by my hand, that's so often translated, by Moses' hand. In other words, it's what he was doing. It's what he was working. It's what he was accomplishing. And so often it's about working and doing things. And I think of one place, you know, specifically where it says the work of the hands of the craftsman. You know, it's talking about work you do. You do it by your hand. And so this expression has to do with your hands. And that power then is associated really in the Hebrew word having to do with the hand. And so sometimes it's translated as power or your strength. For why? Why do you have power and strength? To do things. God has given us power and strength to do things. We don't have a lot of power. We don't have a lot of strength. But God has given us what we need to accomplish what he's doing. You know, no more, no less. Exactly to the degree God wants it done, like Philadelphia. Some people found fault in, you know, the plain truth didn't go out to enough places in the world to be able to say that it's gone into all the world, so we got to continue the work. We got to do, and there are a lot of people out there today, a lot of evangelists and teachers and so forth, who believe that Mr. Armstrong didn't finish what God said because he couldn't have fulfilled that. He couldn't have done all that, you know. There's more that has to be done. We have to do it. No, it's done. It's already done. God did exactly to the degree he wanted to do it through Mr. Armstrong, say, as a witness to the end time. The man is still the same as he's always been. And to raise up a church and to give a boost to those that would be plunged into this last era. And so again, certainly there is a time coming when we as an organized body can no longer work to accomplish what's always been called the work, just that the work changes. The work God is doing changes. Passover, when Jesus Christ came, it was a very specific work. The work of the early church was a very specific work. The work that followed Ephesus was a very specific work. After John was on the scene, the last of the things to be written by John, the things that were beginning to creep into the church even at that time, and this power that was beginning to take hold in the world, calling itself Christian and wasn't, in a dark age that man went into, and the things the church had to go through in battling and fighting. Incredible, the history of the church and what the church has gone through. So Laodicea comes to an end as an organized part of molding, fashioning, and Sabbath by Sabbath teaching of the people of God. It's broken. It's broken because of the seventh seal being opened. It's because of that which comes on the scene that ends it. And then God starts something else on exactly that day. God starts something else on exactly the same day that everything comes, well, 1260 days, but we know there's a 3.5 day period there, but there are a few things we have to learn yet on some of that, but again, just as a time period, it all begins at the same time period, so closely related to each other, and we'll even talk about another period of time that's involved here. So again, brethren, we're rapidly approaching a time where we're going to be thrust into a final time of survival and the primary work of two witnesses, because that's going to be a time for survival for all of you. You're not going to be able to hear sermons. That's why I think of different ones who doing what you can to prepare for possibilities, MP3 players, batteries. You know, hopefully you're going to have that opportunity, and maybe some of you will. Maybe God will grant that to some in the body. Undoubtedly will. Going on, verse 8. And I heard, but I understood not. You know, everything has to do with the church. It always has throughout prophecy, things that have taken place until we get to this point in time where the kingdom of God comes. Everything leads up to the kingdom of God. But the primary focus of God over the last 2,000 years, everything is about the church. Verse 8. I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Until this time. We're in the time of the end. No. To me, brethren, that ought to be inspiring to us to understand that God has a plan, and he has a plan of unsealing. And that's why we talk about the fact that there are seals of revelation that Jesus Christ has been opening. And certainly it wasn't until this time that God could and did begin to reveal even. We don't know when he told Jesus Christ, at what point in time. It says that he didn't even know the time, the day, or the hour. And we still don't know the exact, well, yes, we do. But anyway. Going on in verse 10, but we're there because of the seals are being opened up, and the only seal that has to be remained right now is the seventh seal. We're just waiting. We're waiting for the sealing of God's people, the last of 144,000, and the beginning of great tribulation. Verse 10, many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly. In other words, things are going to go on as they have. You know, those that God calls and works with, they're going to go through things in their life. They're going to be made white. They're going to be tried. They're going to be refined. And those who are not apart, those who are not called, those who do not respond to God's calling, they're going to continue to do as they do in the world. That's the way the world is. And from the time that the daily sacrifice, interesting, and from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, what do you think the context has been? What do you think it still is? It's all about the end time. As a matter of fact, in a few places, it just keeps repeating some of the things. Seal it. This is the end. This is that time that we're coming to. Do you know what the daily sacrifice is for God's people? There are some things that change once everyone has been sealed. Once the primary purpose has been accomplished that God gives, there's a sealing that takes place. And all of you who are going to fit in that category, just as with two witnesses, they're sealed. They've been sealed before it ever starts. God knows what they'll do. Will they sin? Yes. Human beings can't help but sin. But God knows what they'll do. You know what they'll do? They've been proven, tried, and tested. They'll always repent. When sin is there, they'll always repent. God has tried them in that. Did Abraham ever sin again? You know, once God said, now I know you, yes, he did. Human beings cannot help. You know, we are human beings. We're weak. As Paul talked about, there's that battle that we fight inside of us. If we didn't have to fight the battle, we would have no sin. The reality is God is saving us from those things, saving us out of that. And so people come to a point in time, they're going to be sealed, they're going to be in that great resurrection. Others in the body, it's going to be a difficult time for you. That's why there aren't that many. It's going to be a difficult struggle. God will be intervening and helping you as you rely upon him. It's not going to be easy to hold on. through that period of time. It's going to be a struggle to keep focused. It'll be a little easier in one respect because of what you see happening in the world around you. You're going to have that motivation. But again, you have to walk in a matter of faith that you've never had to do before. And so, and from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate set up. You know, for the church, there was that period of time that happened to us. It was a type of this when an abomination was set up in the church that made desolate. There's also coming that which is physical that's going to make desolate on this earth. When I wrote this book and started thinking about the numbers of people that are going to die, and you realize several billion people are going to die, there's massive destruction on this earth. And so we're talking about something physical as well. Things that, because of the way of man, because of what man has done, and because of the judgment that God brings upon this earth, I don't know if we really grasp, and I hope that God will give some sermons on that, to give me the opportunity of giving some in the future here on that, talking about this is a time of judgment. It's been prophesied in the Bible. What we're entering into is a time of judgment in a very powerful way upon this earth. It's not a final judgment. It's not the end judgment of things that are going to happen on, you know, later on down the line, but it is a massive time of great judgment on the earth, far greater than what happened when God destroyed what he did in the time of Noah. This has been prophesied to come. God's judgment upon mankind for rejecting him over 6,000 years. It's just this is the age that's going to reap these things. And it'll be the time. You know, you think about that last day. God's great wrath. When you read various scriptures that talk about the winepress, the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, you know, like stomping grapes. I don't want to get too descriptive here, but you know what pours out of that winepress from human beings? That's what it's descriptive of. That's what it's talking about. You know, it's not a pretty sight. It is a powerful time of judgment on this earth that God is bringing about. And so there is that which is going to make desolate. It's a being, one being's last great destructive time, if you will, to do horribly destructive things. And those beings that are with him that rebelled against God millennia ago, maybe millions and millions of years ago. We don't know the time period involved when Satan, when Lucifer did what he did and became known as Satan, and the demons became, you know, those angels that rebelled against God and did what they did. Well, this is their last big hurrah, pervertedly so. They are perverted beings, sick beings, and they fight against us. And there are wars that are waged. That's why I enjoy reading Daniel when it talks about, you know, the angel said, I would have been here sooner, but I had to fight a fight. I had to war a war. And God allows that to be in the angelic realm even. You know, because there are things the angels are still learning after all this time. And there are things that we learn why God has allowed war on earth like he has with mankind. Why God had told even, sometimes we haven't fully understood some of those things, of why God even told certain ones to go in and war and destroy and kill. See? Well, God has a plan and a purpose of things being worked out. And he allows mankind to enter into those things. He allows the angelic realm, those who are faithful and loyal to him, to enter into wars on a spiritual plane. We know, we understand, God can intervene and stop it immediately. But God doesn't. Because we share in a purpose and a plan that God has. We are still learning. We are still having things embedded in our mind and our being, character that is there, things that we grow in, the ability to serve God on a higher plane, if you will. Our learning never ceases. Our growing never stops. Even once you're in the God family, it'll never cease, it'll never stop. There'll always be that which we can grow in and learn, and it's always going to be exciting and inspiring for us. It truly is, if we understand God. So again, the daily sacrifice. You can have any daily sacrifice in your life, what you offer up before God, how you serve God. You know the primary way, in many ways, I had a conversation about this last night too. Don't think it's coincidentally so. You know, people would make fun of and mock and make fun of. And they'd say, you know, all you do is pay and pray. Pray and pay. You know, like, ha ha, you know, it's demons making fun of God's people. All you do is pay and pray. Making it sound like that's bad or something's wrong with that or you're no more important than that. Well, that's mightily important. God blesses us to share in something. We all share in what we're doing. It's always been that way. And we, through our tithing and through our offering that we give before God, we recognize it comes back to us in benefit because it sustains and gives us that which we need, the ability to meet together, the ability to have the Feast of Tabernacles together, the ability to be taught. God grants that ability to us because of the ministry, through the ministry, for supporting those things. There's that which God has always given to lead and guide and direct and work with us as human beings. And we're all a part of it. We're all a part of in our case, of books being sent out. We were a part at any time in the past of a telecast, of a broadcast. We were all a part of that. We all shared in that in our own way, whatever that portion was, you know. And some was little, some was much. That's immaterial. The widow's mite, I think of the widow's mite. Is that less important than someone who has thousandfold or millionfold above that? Not one iota. We all share. We're all blessed to share in what God does. And that's what it's all about. And when we get that picture and that vision, we have come a long way when we grasp the power and the joy and the fullness of sharing with God. It's a powerful thing. And so there are those things that can no longer be geared toward doing a work. You know what the daily sacrifices were about? And what this in the Old Testament is about? And what it's taken from? Literally what it says, the daily sacrifice. The Levites. And offering up the sacrifices before God. There's a day for the church when that quits. And it's no longer there. It's talking about a work. It's broken. It's finished. It comes to an end. It's brought to an end. Laodicea is brought to an end. And that's exactly what it's about. There's a time when all of God's work for the church is brought to an end, just as much as there was a time when it started on Pentecost in 31 AD. There's coming the day that it's going to stop, as much as when it started. God's work for the church, God's work for the 144,000 ends on a specific day. What we're doing, how we're organized, ends on a specific day. We'll not be able to do what we did in the past. It will not be before us anymore. That which is offered up before God in our lives on a daily basis now because we go to work. When you get up and you go to work and that money that is yours and that money that is yours to give to God because it's God's, you know, we give to God and we share in what God is doing. It's the means whereby and should not be looked down upon, should not be minimized in any fashion or form. It's our part. Holy day offerings. That's why I talked about the importance of training our children, the importance of participating in that as much as if they were given a job. That amount is sent in so they can learn at a very young age their portion, their part, so that they can realize, I'm a part of this too. I belong to this as well. You know, that's what it's about, so they can learn those things. But they have to be taught those things. But there is a day when all that comes to an end. And it is about this, brother. It says again here, and from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, in the abomination that makes desolate set up, because they happen at the same time. There shall be 1,290 days. Interesting. Interesting, brethren. It's already saying here that there's a period of time that everything ends powerfully. And there's a period of 1,260 days. What's the period of 1,290 days? I'm not going to tell you a whole lot right now, brother. There's a period of 30 days out there that's out there when certain things happen. And I don't know how they're all going to happen. But it's going to try some of you. It's going to try some of you. And what if it were around the Feast of Tabernacles, 2,000 years? I wonder how much that would try some of God's people. A little ahead of time, a little before, if we knew that we don't have a place and certain things haven't taken place, and I wonder. Blessed is he that waits and comes to the 1,335 days. And I don't know what that is. And I don't know when that begins. And I don't believe we're going to know until we're there. For all I know, it is not even about days. You know, there are things sometimes we think everything has to be physical, has to be literal. There's some things that are spiritual. There may be things in this. Who knows? You don't know. I don't know. Any speculation you have, I can tell you right now, is wrong. Because you don't know. God has not put it in your mind. God has not put it in my mind. It's not there. One day we'll know. It hasn't happened yet, even on a type. There's some occasions where I thought maybe it had, but it really hasn't. 1335, even as a type. This is a literal period. This is I'm not going to say a literal period. This is a literal thing that God is referring to here that we don't know the meaning of. We don't know when it begins. We don't know when it ends. We don't know if it's about a time. If it's about a time, anyway, I don't want to say anymore. But anyway, verse 13. But go your way until the end be, for you shall rest and stand in your lot at the end of the days. So it's been a desire of God's people all along. Whenever we have focused upon, think about the end time, we all want to know more about it. And the reality is, God said, you're not to know. Daniel, you're not to know, and neither was anyone else in between. Paul wasn't to know. John wasn't to know. You realize that everything that John wrote in the book of Revelation, he didn't know what it referred to. He didn't know what the message of Laodicea was about. Even during Philadelphia, we didn't know what the message of Laodicea was all about. We thought we knew certain things would take place, but they didn't happen anything like we thought they might, as we speculated. We knew it was going to be a tough time, a hard time. We had no concept of what Laodicea was all about. So, people in Ephesus, they didn't know what Pergamos was going to be like. Thyatira, they didn't know what those periods were about. They didn't know the messages to those church eras. They read them. They could learn lessons from them. You can go back and learn lessons from all seven of the instruction to all seven eras. Because in a spiritual plane, there are admonitions given that we should all be watchful of, alert to. But there are those that are specific to specific times. John didn't know. He just wrote what he heard and what he saw. Because they weren't for his time, but they are for our time. I marvel at that. Because I know, and I believe most of you know, that God has given understanding of what those things are about now. Amazing. So what should our focus be at this time? And in the time that remains, brethren, I have 2 more years as your minister. I will not be your minister. I'm talking about 2 years after the book is published. I want to be real specific about that too. 2 years. It's going to be interesting to see what happens, isn't it? And how it happens. And so what should our focus be? It should be exactly as I mentioned last Sabbath. We need to take greater warning to the admonition given to Laodicea. And we need to see this as the final leg of a race. I don't know how to stress that more. This is the final leg of a race. You've been in a race for some time. This is the very end of it. For those of you who have ever been in a race, you're going to have a deeper appreciation of this. You truly are. If you've ever watched long races, talk to people who have been in certain kinds of races especially, the last little leg is the most important of all. It truly is. How you run the race is always important, but how you finish and what you do at the last says so much. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's look at a couple of places where Paul uses the example of a race and learn from that. And then we'll go back and look at some of the instruction given to Laodicea again. You know, as many times as we've read it, as many times as you have read it and prayed about those things yourself in your own life, we'll go back there and look at it again because it needs to be so deeply etched in our being, in our mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Know you not that they who, again, verse 24, 1 Corinthians 9, know you not that they who run a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Kind of awkward the way it's written here, old King James. I want to read this in the Revised Standard. It says, do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. That's what our focus should be, that we may obtain what God has placed before us. It's not a matter of competition with one another. It's strictly with ourselves. As I mentioned last Sabbath, in the races I entered into once I got in college, some of the colleges we went up against, I couldn't compete with them. I was 1 and 2 seconds behind them, you know, in every case. And in a 400-meter race, that's embarrassing. You know, I think 51.3, 51.7 is halfway fast, decent, but it's not when you're running against those who run 49.5 or whatever, you know. And that extra 2 seconds there, it's pretty big when you look at a 400-meter race. And so I was at a point in time where I ran against myself. That's all I could do. I just tried to do the best I could do. And that's what you have to do now. Every one of you must strive to do the best, to push yourself, to drive yourself, to, as it goes on to say here, so run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. And this is what it's talking about when it says that, and every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. In other words, there's an attitude of mind that we need to have, a way we need to think. And a lot of it has to do with how we view our own life and what we're doing. And more now than ever before in your life, you need to have a special kind of vision, a special kind of focus. If you believe, if you have any thing in your being whatsoever that this is the last 2 years of everything that God has been doing for the past 2,000 years, that this is wrapping it up, that this is it, then you need to pour everything into it. And with the fast that's following, that's the reason I've called the fast. It's because we need to clean up our lives more than ever. Laodicea is pulling at, brethren. It's pulling at us as a church. And we can't allow that. We have got to fight and break through it and to go above and beyond, to run to where your body hurts. That's what you do in that kind of a race. Your body, you know, the greatest war and the greatest battle you have in a race like that, in the last part, is your body is screaming out with every fiber of its being, quit. I don't know how many of you run a race like that, where everything in your body is saying, quit, stop, I don't like this. And not only that, but you tell your body, harder, put more into it. Run harder now. You've got a little bit left. Run harder now. This is all of it. This is it. You think you were running hard before? Put it into it now. You don't stop. That's the last thing in your mind to think about quitting. Say, but that's what's in front of us. That's exactly what's in front of us. It's not going to get easier. That's why we've got to draw closer to God through this fast, to repent of the things we're doing that we're letting down in. And I'll tell you what, we're letting down. And we can't afford to do that. On the contrary, we need to pick up the pace right now. And you know that's not a bad thing to learn from, to realize in a race you get to that point where just before you finally come in your mind to kick it in, that your body is letting down. It truly does. It pulls at you. And brother, that's the time to put it all in. I've put it all in. Everything I'm doing, I've put into it. This is it. My wife has to. We know it. You know, and I'll just be real candid. It's not easy. You know, to finally be at this point and stage of our life where you know this is it, to put in a book, 2008, to throw it out there for every bit of ridicule that's possible that I know is going to be there already 2 years ago, telling people, 4 years, 3 years, and then there's going to be one special year in the midst of all that. You know, people don't understand. They can't comprehend. But, you know, God works with us. He leads and guides and directs us. And so it's not an easy time of what we're going into. And every one of us has to address it in that fashion. Brother, can you envision that? Can you envision being in a race? Can you really think about that? And if you've watched runners at an Olympics or something like that, and if you watch them, especially if it's a little bit longer, watch a mile or whatever it is, some of them run so fast so you can't tell that they're struggling, you know. Maybe to watch a lesser race would be better because they're such professionals. It's hard to see the agony in their faces sometimes or to recognize what's going on that might be going on there, but they're all battling, and they're battling in their mind. And that's why this example here is so good. You know, that we need to bring ourselves, we need to work hard on ourselves, brethren. We need to work harder on ourselves and on our lives than we've ever worked on our lives before. If you think of all the time, how long have you been in the church? And I was baptized in 1969. I think of all these years now of what I've gone through, the things I've experienced. When were you baptized? When did you have hands laid upon you? What was that time for your beginning? And what has your life been like during this period of time? Bring all that time together now and force it into one, where everything you've done at your best or everything that's been at your best is far better now. as far as your determination, as far as your zeal and your desire to repent and draw closer to God, as far as your conviction is that you want to improve everything in your life and fight whatever you've got to fight in a way that you've never fought before, that you're willing, not only willing, but desirous. You want to do that now in the time remaining. That's where your mind needs to be. You know, there is that which we rely upon God, brother, and obviously every day of our lives spiritually. Cry out to God more, because you can't do it on your own, even in that, obviously. But even in our own ability and our own physical lives, we need to take a sharp look at our life and what we're doing and how we're doing it. I can't stress enough, brethren, what we're getting ready to go into and where we are and what we need to do. Verse 26, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beats the air. So he uses the example of what I believe it is and what others oftentimes we believe this is about boxing, you know, when your people are boxing each other and people pounding the air, you know, especially when they miss. There's nothing there, you know. So he says, I don't run so uncertain in an uncertain manner here. RSV again says, well, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. You know, it's all with purpose. It's keenly focused upon what you've got to do. And so we can't go through the motions like the church that's scattered is doing today as a whole. People are in the dark. When you're asleep, you don't know you're asleep. To me, that's a horrible state, a horrible thing to live. We've all lived that at one point in time in our life because we've all been asleep. And if we've been blessed to be awakened out of sleep, thank God for what you've been given, brethren, because it's only because God has a purpose and He's blessed you to be as when you were first called to be awakened. It's of the same magnitude and frankly greater. So we can't run aimlessly. We can't just go through the motions right now. You know, the tendency would be to think, I have 2 more years. Just wait it out. See if it happens. There's going to be that element out there. It's already out there. Some who've read the book, there are people who believe the book, but they won't act upon it. They believe what's there. But they just, because they can't sink their teeth into certain things in the world yet. Well, hopefully all of us can. And hopefully all of us will become more keenly focused than we've ever been in our life and pour everything into it. Because this is not a time to do what Laodiceans would do, to kind of drift, to kind of try to coast through this. On the contrary, you've got to put everything into it. Because see, what you put into it now in the next 2 years is going to determine what happens after. What you put into it in the next 2 years has everything to do with the boost you will have to go into the following 3.5 years after that. Truly will. Has everything to do with it. And so in verse 27 it says, but I keep my body, or keep under my body, and bring it into subjection. We all need to do that. You know, to work hard, to cry out to God more, to help us to fight the fight that's in front of us, the battles that are there, and to not coast, to not let up, to not drift, to not just want to pass this time by. On the contrary, throw your being into the time that remains. As it goes on to say, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. You know, a great example of this, and every one of us to learn from. What would it be like, you know, after all we've gone through, after what we've done, you know, and we don't live this then, and we start letting down toward the end of this after we've been awakened out of a spiritual sleep, and we have the opportunity to be thrust forward and to go forward as never before, and all of a sudden if we were to let down, all the friends, all the people we've ever known and talked to, and we don't go through this properly? What a shame on our part. So is there conduct in our life that needs to be changed, brethren? And I please, I'm going to be strong in some of the things that I say here, and maybe not as much today and some of the things as I go on, but as we go on through the sermon in this series, I'm going to hit some things really hard, and I hope no one's offended by it. Just stepping on toes and we're at a point in time where we can't be namby-pamby. We can't be pampered anymore. If that's been the case, we've got to arise to the occasion, if you will. We've got to rise to the occasion. You've got to step up to the plate. Different examples of expressions you can use. Let me ask a question, just starting out with the most meaningful one in many respects of examining ourselves. How is the Sabbath being observed? How are we doing it? What's our attitude about coming before God? What kind of respect are we showing God in our lives? Do we see that in how we come before God on the Sabbath? You know, it's very easy when we're small like this, when we're scattered like we are, to let down in various areas of our life. And we really need to think about some of these things. As a prod, even just a prod on ourselves, like Paul was saying, I bring my body into subjection. If you let down in certain areas of your life around the Sabbath, I hope you can understand you're letting down in many areas of your life that are going to affect many areas of your life. It's like this attitude of coasting for the next 2 years or the time that's ahead of us. That's the attitude of mine. And we've had that entering into the church already. You can't afford to let that happen. Is hearing the sermon on the Sabbath a priority? You know, if it isn't in some people's lives out here, you need to repent and repent deeply. That's the primary purpose of the Sabbath, is to hear the sermon that God gives on that day, that He inspires to be given to us, so that we can drink in of whatever is there. You know, that's the primary purpose of the Sabbath day. That's the most important phase of the Sabbath. It's like the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, there's only a certain amount of time we come together and hear what God gives to us. But each one of those is the most important of the Feast of Tabernacles. Each time we go to service, that's the most important time we have. Do you know what the next is behind that? Fellowship. The time we have together. The time we spend together in fellowship. And how we use that time in fellowship to draw closer together, to get to know each other better, to share with each other in our lives, that God gives us that opportunity. So things about the Sabbath, brethren, are so important. And here's where you need to begin examining yourself. And I'm going to mention many things as we go through all this. And we can't afford to let down. On the contrary, pick up the standard. I think of those who literally carried standards. You realize you carry standards by your example, by what you do, by how you live your life, by what others can see. I think of a group that I went to visit one day at the feast after I'd left United, after I resigned. Because some people have a story going around out there that I was fired. On the contrary, I'd resigned and told them I'd give them a certain amount of time to straighten up certain things in the Council of Elders before I'd finally leave, but that I expected them to do what they should do as a converted people and uphold what we'd set out to do in the beginning. They didn't, so I left. But that first feast, the last thing I wanted to do was to be presumptuous before God and organize a feast site. I resisted that with all my being. And so we went to different places. We scattered different people, went to different areas, and we went to an area down in Florida. And one individual had been very open to me about some things. I thought, well, maybe he's changed. I should have known better. But I had to learn the hard way. And so I went one day to another site in another part of Florida, down around Kissimmee. And I still regret that decision to this day. I went in there, and as soon as I went in, you know what I saw? And I saw people, how they were dressed. They had let down. There were no standards as a whole. Some had certain standards, maybe. But brethren, do we know that there is that which we hold up as a standard within the church? Ties for men. Okay? Steps on some toes, perhaps, here. We've got to start someplace, and I'm going to be doing that a lot. I have to do and say what I have to say and do, and this is one of them. We have a standard to uphold. We have an example to set for new people that come along when they come along. But just be one in an area, so be it. We don't want to be a stumbling block to them. You see, because when I went to that site down there, I was appalled because I saw something in their dress that reflected an attitude in people. And as I talked to people, I saw the attitude in people as well, where people had let down and they weren't concerned anymore about the example they were setting for others. So fellows out there, young and old alike, is there any reason why we can't strive to maintain the best we can? If we can't afford something, fine. And if some of you can't afford a tie, I've got a bunch in my closet. I'll send you some. Okay. I like ties. I have a problem with ties. I don't know if I have a problem with ties. It's like women with shoes. In some cases, if you have a, you know, some women don't care about that, but I have that with ties. I enjoy finding that which is unique and different. And there was a time when I had some very loud ones. So if you want a loud one, I've got some loud ones at home too. I'd be glad to send you some. I have some conservative ones as well. But the point being is, they can be easily gotten a hold of. I don't like wearing them. But you know why I do it? You know what would happen in the church if I quit wearing a tie? Do you know what would happen in the church if I quit wearing a suit when I go out and visit areas? Do you know what would happen? Do you know what that would say to the church about standards? Do you realize that if we let down in things about the Sabbath, that we will let down in everything else in our life? You can't help it. It's an automatic thing. And so I'm saying these things, brethren, so that we can think about in little things in our life. Do you realize that there is a great lesson to that, that God says if you're faithful in little things, you'll be faithful in much? That's a powerful thing. And so the little things of life that sometimes we think maybe are just too little, sometimes we underestimate the importance of what might be little, because they're important. They're important for the sake of what others see and what others see around us. So is there more that we can do? Absolutely. I want us to step up and do it, to be a better light, to be a better example. And you know, most of all, why? To honor our Father, to honor our elder brother, our high priest, Jesus Christ. To say, I'm thankful to come before you on the Sabbath day, and I set this part, this day apart in a very special way before you. I love this day. I love and I'm grateful for what you're giving me in this day. And by my appearance alone, how well do we groom? What do we do? How do we do it? Do we do it because we want to honor God, or do we do it for other reasons? Why do we do what we do? Where is the motivation? Where does it come from? And so, I don't say these things to hurt anybody. I say these things to help us all to lift up a standard in the next 2 years that is the best standard we have ever held and had in the Church of God. This is the end of the Church of God as we've known it over 2,000 years. We're entering into the last era. Should we have a desire before God? I thought in preparation for the sermon, I thought of David's heart. And I thought of his desire to build a temple for God, to build a house for God. I think of Mr. Armstrong's desire to build a house for God, a place of worship, something that would stand out beautiful, elegant in every way, you know. And he did. It was beautiful. It was dedicated. It was built to honor God. Now, God made it very clear to David, you can't build me anything. But God received it. It moved God. It was David's heart. See, that was what was important to God. God let it be known, and he used that occasion to teach many things, that you can't build that. And he showed the greater purpose of what he was building was so that he could dwell in a temple that he was building. That's where God resides, in us. And so God used those occasions to teach something far greater. But that didn't minimize the heart of David, and it didn't minimize the heart of Mr. Armstrong. I remember individuals, because of financial problems and difficulties, the church went through at different times, and it used to make me so mad as a young person, because I was pretty young. And I think about people who would criticize him and say, God's trying to tell Mr. Armstrong he shouldn't build this place because it's just costing too much money. Oh, self-righteous bigots. So sick of people like that and attitudes. And they're not with us to this day. Unless they repented mightily. But God honored that. God blessed him in it. And I hope we understand that it was well-pleasing in God's eyes. Whenever you want to maintain a high standard because you want to honor your God, what do you think God responds? When a child wants to honor their parent, when a child does something toward their parent out of respect and honor, how does that make a parent feel toward their child? Do you think that in a parent's mind it's exciting, it's meaningful to them because it touches their heart, because you realize all the work, all the time, look what it's doing. This is good. This is good. That's what it says. And it does to God too, brethren. This is good. Do we want to do things that encourage God? We think, well, God doesn't need encouragement. You think God, you know, think of all that God has done for all the time that he has. Do we not want to bring pleasure before God's throne? Pleasure to God and us as his children? I prayed many different times in my life that I might have the kind of heart of David, that God could say to me, you know, this, you know, He's a man after my own heart. Isn't that the way we should be? Look what that did to God, toward David, and his attitude toward David. He's a man after my own heart. That moved God. Sometimes we don't think that way. Everything that God's doing, sacrificing, has done for so long, the patience, it's about a family and a desire to this family. And what an awesome thing when his family responds with a kind of heart and a kind of mind that wants to please him. And so is the Sabbath important to God? You know, he told us from the very beginning, he sanctified the seventh day. And then he tells us, you know what he tells us? He says, you sanctify the Sabbath day. You think, how can I make the Sabbath day holy? You set it apart for holy use and purpose. God set it apart already for holy use and purpose, but we've got to respond in like manner to set it apart for holy use and purpose more than every other day of the week. And we do. Can we do it better? Because we want to honor God? Because it's about God? It's not about us. It's about God. And we're thankful to God. And it is about us. We recognize that he's using this time to give us more, to grow more. I think about what he gave you last year at the feast. How precious is that to you? He didn't have to give that to us at this age. I didn't think that he would. I truly didn't believe that God would give it to us until after Jesus Christ returned. I'm so thankful. He let us share in something about himself in a deeper way. This last feast, to come to a deeper understanding so we can appreciate things that are written in Scripture more fully, more deeply than we did before about God and about his Son. That helps us to appreciate even more deeply what Jesus Christ did and how he did it. So is there more we can do on the Sabbath? Brethren, I hope you understand the answer is yes. There's more that every one of us can do on the Sabbath to make it better, to make it richer, to make it better for our children, better for ourselves in honoring God and how we come before God and the attitude we have as we come before him. So, is the day made separate from the world around us? I just hope there's some things out there that will come to a screeching halt. There's some things you can't do with the world or around the world. Sometimes I don't know how much to say of some things, and I hope all of you are getting the message. You can't enjoy the world and be around the world and some of the things the world does. Let me put this way too. Where should all of us be if we have ability to on the Sabbath? We should be with other of God's people, worshiping on the Sabbath. Now, there are some occasions, rarely so, where if you're traveling and you're far away in a different area or whatever and there's no one around, maybe with your mate or whatever, that's fine. Maybe with an unbelieving mate, that's fine. As long as they understand and as long as you understand that the most important part of that Sabbath is the time you're going to spend on a hookup. Now, if you're someplace where you can't even get a hookup, then you're going to have a tape. You're going to have a recording of a past sermon that you're going to have set aside to listen to because you realize the most important part of that Sabbath is to be fed by God. So be careful how you observe the Sabbath. It can't be done in the world. You know, if you're within an hour's drive of being able to attend with other God's people, I don't care if you're out camping or someplace else, you should be with God's people. You know? Is the Sabbath first in your life? Some of you, I'll tell you, there are all kinds of things all of us need to change, and that change means repentance on our part. And there are just certain activities out there that I hope will come to a screeching halt. I hope some of you have the guts, the intestinal fortitude, the spiritual backbone to tell your mates, no, I will not do this ever again on the Sabbath day. Okay? I hope all of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Things that are done in front of others, we carry shame then before others. You need to change your life. God should be first on the Sabbath day, not our mates, whether they be in or out of the church. God comes first. Let those words ring in your ears. So is this day made separate from the world around us? Do we come before God with respect to him, love to him? Are our young people being taught by parents to sit still And if able to take notes in school, are they doing so in Sabbath services, being taught how to do some of those things? You know, even if it's just writing down the scripture, somewhere we all have to learn, even for ourselves, to think about, sometimes it's good just to write down the scripture. You know, some people have poo-pawed some of this in times past. I've always found it an advantage. It's my habit to this day. If I hear a sermon, I'm going to write down the verses, think about some of those things that are said. There are times we can review and think about different ones and look. Maybe, you know, times I'll put a big old star beside certain ones because I want to go back and especially look at that one and see and remind myself of it in prayer or whatever it might be. So, you see, there are things that sometimes young people do. Where are they going to learn? Parents, you have a responsibility. And young adults, especially you, are you listening? Are you taking notes? Or are you drawing pictures? I don't ever want to see or hear of again anybody in Sabbath services drawing pictures. Unless you're 5 and younger. Maybe 6 or 7. You can get by with it, maybe. But if you're an adult and you're baptized, it's a shame. So I'm going to be pointing out a lot of things here that we all need to look upon because, see, others see it. You know, anything that happens in the church before others in the congregation, do we realize everybody sees it? So it's like, why would you? You wouldn't mention that. You wouldn't talk about that, would you? Everybody knows it anyway, don't they? If something happens at the Feast of Tabernacle and people are sitting around someone and they see young kids getting out their telephones and are instant messaging one another, you know, because nobody can hear the phone ring, but they can read the instant message from someone else, yeah, it's not going to happen. If it happens, I'll ask someone to leave. I'm not going to be embarrassed about asking someone, you want to come before God and dishonor God and mock what we're doing? Just get out of here. Parents, if you can't control your children at that, take them home. This next 2 years is far too important to worry about piddly things like that. You know, people who want to mock and make fun of something. Computers, if you're blessed to have a computer, be careful how you use it. You better be, you know, use it to take notes. No talking back and forth, you know. No looking up something else on the web. Because it's happened. It's happened at the Feast of Tabernacles. It won't happen anymore. We have one, we have two feasts, brother, that we get to keep together. We should gear toward those two feasts with all of our being, with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our heart and desire toward God to recognize how awesomely important they are, with all of our being, to recognize how blessed we are. Two more. That's all I'm going to be keeping with you. Two more feasts. What do you think they mean to me? I'm sure it's hit me a lot stronger than it has you, and indeed it should. Because everything I'm doing, this is it. So many things here I'm going to be mentioning as we go through all this, but you know, we need to think about these things. And parents, you've got a job to do with your children. Make sure you're doing it. So again, whether it be clothes for the services or clothes for the feast, I think of dresses, you know, we should strive to wear the best of what we have and what we can. I think of dress pants and outfits. We should try to make them the nicest we can. We have to be careful of that because in some areas some of that's being let down in. And, you know, wearing a nice dress, what we can have, it's like a man with a suit or a sports jacket or whatever. Strive to wear the best you can for what you have, for what you can do. Should we be any different than what we were during Philadelphia? Should the era today be different than Philadelphia? In some ways, we should be better. In some ways, we should be stronger. If we've grown and if we understand these things, you know, these things are important in life. They truly are. And so we should strive to do the best we can in these things. So again, you might think these are really small things. They are small things, but they're important to God. They're important in our attitude toward God. Because you see, I've always seen it in the church. Ever since I've been in the church, if anyone lets down on the Sabbath, I can tell you exactly what's happening in their life the other 6 days of the week. They have let down. If they used to maintain a higher standard, and all of a sudden they begin to let down on the Sabbath, I can tell you that they used to maintain a higher standard in their life the other 6 days of the week, and they've let down. I see it. I've seen it over and over again. I see it again. Too much so. And so things about fellowship. Do we strive to come a little earlier to Sabbath services because we want to fellowship with others? If you've got a problem, you know, I'll tell you what. It's gotten to the point where some people just come in late. I can take it to the bank. Some of you are going to walk in late. I get upset because it's toward God. I don't get upset because it's toward me. I don't get upset one iota personally toward myself in the sense of interrupting me. Oh, I don't enjoy it. You know, if it interrupts a sermon or something of that nature when someone comes in late. Now, there might be an occasion where you have a legitimate reason. But what about your God? What does He mean to you? To show respect? Do we get it? Do we get it that we show honor and respect to God Almighty by being there earlier, by making sure we're on time? It blows my mind to think we can't think that way. And if we can't think that way, how well do you think about God during the other 6 days of the week? I'll tell you right now, you're not doing a good job of it. He's not in your mind as much as He should be, like He should be. So I want to honor God more in the next 2 years. I want to draw closer to God in the next 2 years. I want God to say more of me and more of the church. I'm well pleased. I'm well pleased in what I see. They know where they are. They're responding. They're striving to do better. They're striving to get things together in a better way than they ever have. That pleases me. That's my goal. I intend to do it. And I know that others of you listening right now intend to do it. And those of you who don't, I pity what's going to happen to you in that last 3.5 years. You have no idea where we're going, and you don't believe it like you should yet. I can't give that to you. What you have, what you're able to believe at this point in time is between you and God. It's a spiritual matter. That's all it is. It has to do with God's communicating to your mind. It has everything to do with God communicating to your mind. And if we seek to honor Him and please Him, you know, that should be first and foremost in our mind. That has to do with worshiping God, honoring God, as to how we think about Him. That should be the motivation of why we do things in our life. That should motivate you as to how you act on the job, as to what you do on the job, how you treat other people on the job, how you treat other people in a mall, in a highway, small things. That's why I talk about some of the small things of driving. Because it's something we all relate to in the world, because we see the world crushing in around us, and we see these battles in the world and with the mind. Because we can all relate to that. Say, what some people get out of it is, he has a big problem driving. No. We miss the point then. We miss the mark of why it's there as an example to learn from. To realize that everything we do, we should be cognizant of and fighting ourselves, bringing our bodies in subjection, like Paul said, and especially right now, running a race that's set before us as we have never run before, you know, so that we can truly be at one with God in every way. So look at your life closely around the Sabbath day and what's in the Sabbath day. Do you desire to be with other of God's people? You know, I think sometimes people think it's easy for me just to be able to talk to anyone anytime. There are things I have to pray about. There are things that don't come natural for me. I have to drive myself in certain areas of my life. Because I'm a minister, because I'm a pastor, because doesn't mean I don't have the same battles that different ones have. We all have different battles. And some things may become easier for people when it comes to visiting and being around different people. No, it's very stressful sometimes in my life. Because I have to drive myself. Do you have to drive yourself sometimes to be together, to want to be together, to seek to be together, to realize this is the most important time for us is to be together? It is. And it's the most rewarding. And when you've done it, then you enjoy it fully. See? Doesn't mean it's an easy thing to do or the natural thing to do. On the contrary, our natural human bodies, our natural human minds, we may not be a certain way or think a certain way. You have to fight. You may have to work at it. I hope you understand that in the right context. I'm going to misunderstand what I'm said there. So again, let's think about some things having to do with the Sabbath or the feast. Kind of laughed a little bit about the hotel and charging us more money, and one of the reasons was because of the fellowship hour, you know, at the Embassy Suites. You know, I hope we watch ourselves and things like that. One drink, two drinks, you know, moderation. Sometimes I've seen people do more. I don't think it's good for example's sake, whether your body can tolerate it or not. And if your body can tolerate it, I wonder about you. Maybe, you know, a little bit. Anyway, do we seek moderation? Do we seek to be a right example to others? I've heard of some of the most dumbfounding things sometimes. I hope all of us are being a right example to others, and not just in the church, but outside the church. What a horrible thing if we can't control some of those kinds of things in our life. You know, and how we set an example and strive to set an example to others. I think a stronger drink. You know, as I was preparing some of this sermon, I thought, you know, wine and beer, that's enough. We don't have to have the stronger drink, do we? Do we have to have the mixed drinks? You know, there are times where I kind of cringe inside, where I see people, you know, bring out a fifth or something and want to mix it with their pop or something, or have it straight. Do we have to have that? Do we not realize that by example's sake alone, that some people will look at that and say, this is a church group, look at all the alcohol they've got. Do we not realize for their sakes that maybe it'd be a better thing if we didn't even do that? I hope we get the message. I don't want us to do it at the feast. Leave it at home. Practice some moderation more than maybe you've done in the past in certain examples of for being an example's sake. And, you know, if you order a wine or something like that, or you have a beer, that's one thing, and keep that in moderation. You know, two drinks in an evening, that's all a person, that's a maximum a person really needs in their life. If you need something else, go get a thing of water, a diet drink or a regular drink or whatever you want to fill your body with. Do you understand what I'm saying? Example, honoring God, pleasing God. Do we do things, bring our body into subjection for the sake of others, for being a light, for being an example to others, because we want to please God, because we want to honor God? I can go on and on. I'm going to go on about other things as we go on through the series, but we need to bring our, like Paul said, we need to run not aimlessly, but with purpose, with vision, with a desire to bring our body in subjection to God's way of life, to honor God, to please God, to do so to help others as a right example, as an example, as a light, as a standard. We want to maintain a high standard. So say, oh, you're self-righteous. I don't care what people say. You should do it because it's between you and God, because you want to please God, because you want to honor God. You want to strive for the highest standard possible. And I'll tell you what, if anybody doesn't and they have it, anybody had difficulties with what I say, and I hope that's not there. But if it is, God will help you out. Out away from us. And I'll help you along if you need some help, if you don't change. Because we've entered the final lap. And it's not the time to play games anymore. It's not the time to pamper. I'm not trying to please others at this point in time from here on out. There are times when I've tried to do things and working with different ones and in the sense of pampering and giving time, we don't have time. It's like the booklets I wrote at one point in time. Time is running out, and then time has run out for the Church of God. And they're true. It ran out. There was a time that God gave, and then it ran out. And those who have and that's a witness against primarily the ministry, sadly to say. But there's coming a time when God's going to awaken people, and that's what God's going to do, and I'm thankful He's going to do that. But it's all for a purpose, all for a witness, an example of things that are yet to take place and why God's doing the things He is, even with the church that was scattered. God does not owe us, any one of us, anything. On the contrary, we owe God. We really do. We really do. To love Him, to love one another, to respond to Him, to seek to please Him. So our mind should be on, do we want to please God? Not one of being pleased, not one of wearing our feelings on our shoulders and easily offended by things and some of the things I'm going through in this sermon series. I know as a whole we're not going to be offended. If someone is, you know, I'm sorry. I can't give you what God can't give you because you won't humble yourself before God and repent, you know, or little things in your life as well. You know, you're in the wrong place, I guess. So I'm going to be more vocal about those things, like I mentioned last Sabbath, and asking an elder to help people in the congregation if he sees certain things of things that aren't expedient for people to be doing, to point them out. You know, I'm already having emails from people saying, please show me certain things. I'm not going to go around showing people things. If there's something that I see that I feel needs to be addressed, I'll mention them, small and bigger as well. But, you know, I'm not going around trying to do those things. We'll respond to God through the power of the Holy Spirit, and we'll make changes that we know we need to make. We'll become more deeply convicted of those because we want to please God. Please understand where we are. And then there's the other side of the pendulum, because I'm going through some of these things, that there's going to be the other side of the pendulum where some need to be very careful of being judgmental. See, there's sometimes a side of being lax in a certain area or letting down a certain area. Then there's the other side of individuals that that are going to jump in and they're going to be judgmental of certain situations. And be careful, because see, you're at the other side of the pendulum, and you're just as wrong and sometimes more sinfully wrong than the individual that's doing certain things where they've let down a certain matter. So be balanced. Seek balance. Hebrews chapter 12. Let's turn over there. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we are all compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. Some of us just carry around weight sometimes. We don't know we're weighting our own lives down by choices we make, making it harder, making it more difficult. You know, God wants to pour out His Spirit upon us, brethren, powerfully so, but sometimes we limit that ability or that because there are laws that God works by. So much depends upon our response to Him as to how much He can give to us, how much He can pour out upon us. It truly does. And so it goes on to say here, are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. I think about that. I think, you know, we've had to run for a long time and exercise patience. I'll just tell you a little secret right now. You don't have time to exercise patience in this part anymore. You've got to pour everything into the final part of the race. There's no more a matter of patience in that respect as to what Paul had to say, because we have had in times past to recognize there is a long period of time ahead of us and we need to be patient and throw ourselves into the way of God and seek this as a way of life constantly and continually and fight this fight all the way to the end. But right now, you don't have much time. We don't have to worry about patience. You just have to worry about throwing yourself into it and really doing it with an all-out burst, with all of your being, with all of your might, as you've never done before. So run. Run the race that's before you, the end of the race, the final part of the race. That's what this is all about. Throw yourself into it. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. How much more should we do that? Focus upon that. We don't have much time left. Who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. What did I say earlier about racing? You know, running? Sometimes it could just wear us out. Sometimes, have you ever felt worn out? I have. It's just a natural part of what we go through. There are times we feel kind of worn out and drained, and we've run with patience for a long time. We don't have a long time in front of us anymore. And this isn't the time to become discouraged, as this word means, and to give up in your mind. That's what many people do in racing when they're amateur at it, when they're not convicted of the race. They give up just right at the very end, before the last push. You know, that's not the time to give up. That's the time to throw everything into it. You have not resisted in the blood striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. And I'll just tell you right now, that's what God's giving to us, some chastening, because He loves us, because He wants us to make a change, because He wants us to have the thrust we need, the push forward that we need in order to be catapulted into this last 2 years with tremendous strength and power so that He can give us more so we can go through, so we can make it through, so we can survive that last 3.5 years after that. My son, don't you despise the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you're rebuked. In other words, when we're corrected of Him. On the contrary, to be thankful that He so loves us and desires us and points it out to us and shows us what we need to do in order to make the change, in order for Him to love us more, in order for Him to give us more. For whom the Lord loves, that's exactly what it's talking about, He chastens, He corrects. We all receive it. And we need it. And especially at this juncture and at this time, more than any other point in time of our life, because of what we're getting ready to go into. The church has never been faced with what we're getting ready to go into. It's never had to go through what we're getting ready to go through. We're very unique. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father doesn't chasten, doesn't correct? It's a part of life. And it is with us, with our human nature. It's something we have to go through. It's just a part of life. I'm chastened, you're chastened, we're all chastened together. Say, and preferably we'll all respond together so we can go forward as never before. We'll start here next Sabbath. I want to say one more thing. Profanity. I am dumbfounded sometimes by hearing certain things that people say, that people can say, that people will say around others in the church. told of an incident recently of someone who used a word that I don't even like to use the first letter of right now. Supposedly in the church, if I hear of anyone ever using anything like that, I'm going to ask you to leave and you're not coming back. God is finished with you unless you repent mightily. You think, how can you say that? I know. I know God has given me such authority and such power. You know, sometimes we don't understand that things are bound on earth or bound in heaven. Why? Because we're the same mind with God. Where do you think the sermons come from? They come from God. And so, just to let some of you know, if I ever hear of any kind of swearing or cursing or using a bad word, and please, any of you that hear anything from anyone else, understand, if you don't bring it to the forefront, to me if need be, or to the individual who said it, but if anyone uses those words, I want you to come to me. Okay? This is stopping today. That is a horrible shame upon the church that anyone would use such words. And if anyone does, I want to know it, because I'm going to jump all over it with all of my being. I have the responsibility and the need to do so, because there will not be such mockery and such shame in the church of God or around the church of God. I won't tolerate it one iota, and I know that this is from God. Okay? You don't know the kind what you're doing if that's a part of your life. So if some of us need to clean up, because some people don't think that some of those things are so bad. It's the world around us. Do we not understand the garbage and the filth of the world around us and how it weighs upon us and how we must stand out as mightily different from the rest of this world? And so if some of those things are a part of your practice, I feel for you. Please understand, God has had His fill of it. To bring you to the point where you have 2 years left, and that's all, and we will do those kinds of things as a people, I can't tell you the amount of shame and the disgrace that's in something like that. If we can't bring our bodies under that kind of subjection, that's a minimal thing we should be able to do. See? And so I hope all of us understand how sickening, how filthy, how perverted that is. And with that, hopefully that will be sobering to us to realize there are things in our lives that every one of us needs to address. There are things in my life that I have to repent of, that I am repenting of, that I'm striving to change, that I want to change with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my being, before my God. I want to become cleaner before God. I want to become purer before God. Every one of us should have that desire in our heart and our mind. I know where we are. I know the time we have left. I know what's on the line. I hope all of us do, and I hope we're all sobered by it to understand, you know, the greater value of everything has to do with God and His Son, Jesus Christ, and our relationship with Him. And we can't play games. We can't drift. We have to address things squarely, head on. We truly do. And I hope that helps us to better understand the fasting that's before us as well and why it has to follow this sermon series. We really need to examine our lives from top to bottom as we never have. Because we're not playing games anymore. As I mentioned last Sabbath, if we understand what God's getting ready to do to this world, and He doesn't want to have to do it, do we understand that God takes no pleasure in the death of human beings? That it's hurtful, it's painful to bring, to fulfill the judgment that He's going to fulfill, that's righteous and just? But it doesn't take away the pain. Doesn't take away the hurt of it. So I hope we're moved by those things and realize where we are and respond accordingly.